as a really fundamental basic text to what I want to say to you tonight, a very familiar one, and I must say a kind of a favorite gospel one of mine, in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness." Quite a text. A text which reveals to us certain hurdles or obstacles that you must surmount and get past and go over on the way to a real experience of salvation in Christ. And that's an experience we must not miss. Paul put it in these words in Acts 20, talked about preaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the two elements. And you may remember from your high school chemistry days, or even before that, or since that, the two parts of hydrogen, very flammable, plus one part of oxygen equals H2O. Separately, they are highly flammable. Put them together, and we have miraculously our best firefighter, water. H2 plus O always equals H2O, water. Never fails to. And the Apostle Paul tells us that repentance toward God plus faith in our Lord Jesus Christ equals a new life, and never fails to equal a new life. And it is disturbing to some of us who are in the ministry to find so many professing Christians who profess to a Christian decision but show no evidence of a real new life, something changed, something different. And the Word says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. There just has to be change. Some of it develops over the early years of the Christian walk, I grant you. But immediately, some change, some evidence of a new life. And when we do not see any evidence of a new life in some professed believers, we are, in the light of the Scripture, very much prone to say there must be something defective. There is some defection at the point of repentance, or there is a defect in the matter of faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God plus faith in our Lord Jesus Christ equals a new life, and never fails to equal a new life. If there's no new life, there's something wrong. There's a defect somewhere. Because it produces an experience of the new birth, of being born from above, of receiving a whole new life in Christ Jesus. That's the result of repentance plus faith. And there sometimes is such an emphasis on faith, by which very often they just mean assent to Christian truth, accepting certain propositions about Jesus that are true and valid and important, but by themselves will not produce a new life. It's repentance plus faith that always produce a new life. That equation is very important. And you remember it says in Matthew 4, from that day Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And right after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus went out through Galilee saying, "Repent and believe the gospel." That was the beginnings of his ministry, emphasizing the necessity of repentance, how important that is. Now, the disciples, when they went out two by two, they went everywhere and preached that men should repent. That's what it says. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. That's what it says. Acts 17, God hath raised Jesus from the dead, Paul said at Mars Hill, and now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And that's a word you don't hear over much in a lot of preaching, a lot of church services today on television or on the radio. There's a kind of easy believism being taught that somehow you just accept, intellectually give assent to the truths of the Bible, and you are a Christian. Not necessarily so. Repentance plus faith equals a new life, and never fails to equal a new life. Well, now let's go to our text in Romans chapter 4, where he starts out talking about Abraham's being justified by faith, that is, declared righteous in God's sight through his faith. And it says, Abraham received that blessing not of works, not out of merit, not because he did something to deserve it by his labors, but through his belief. God blessed him and accounted him as righteous in his sight. Now, he said if it was any other way, then it wouldn't be of grace, it would be of works. The reward would be a payoff for your good works. It wouldn't be a gift anymore. And God will not accept that way of doing business. Now, in Romans 4:5, it goes on to say, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifies, who declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. Now, there are three hurdles to get over in order to understand what it is to be justified and be counted as righteous in God's sight. First of all, there is a label to be accepted. For it says that he justifies the ungodly. Now, this is a big obstacle to millions of people, I would dare say, in the world today. Decent, moral, religious, good neighbors, fine citizens, upstanding, support charity well and all the rest of it, to accept the label of being ungodly. And yet that's the first major hurdle toward an experience of Christ, a label we must accept, whether we like it or not. We are indicted in God's word as being just that. And incidentally, the man who wrote those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on another occasion said, if any man thinks whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Really bragging on who he was as a devout Pharisee and leader of the religious life of the nation of Israel, Saul of Tarsus. But he is the one that wrote so often, Christ died for the ungodly. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came to the place where he had to just bow before that label and say, I'm ungodly. That was difficult for him to do. He had a lot in his history to commend him to God, he thought. He had a zeal for God. He helped to slaughter Stephen out of zeal for God. He helped to slaughter Christians and put them in jail out of his zeal for God. And it came hard to him to bow before God's indictment that he is ungodly, not anti-godly, ungodly. You don't have to be antagonistic and bitter toward God. He just has no place in your thinking. His will, his plan for your life is just beyond your reach. You're just living a nice life, perhaps, a religious life, for yourself, by your whims and your plans and so on, without any serious consideration as to what is the will of God. No question like Saul on the road to Damascus when he finally came to the position, bowing before the Lord, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And that's the place we have to come to. He justifies, he declares righteous the ungodly. And that is a label that has to be accepted. And it's a hard one to accept. After all, we have a pretty good record, many of us, in this world by men's standards. But we're not going by men's standards, we're going by God's. And when his standard is perfection, and he insists upon perfection, we recognize that we fall far short of his glory. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And as we go through the laws of God, we find that we fall short of the mark. We do not love him with all our heart and soul and mind and might. We just don't. He's not of prime importance in our lives. We fail on that commandment and all the rest of them as well. And we need a Savior. We've come to the conclusion we are ungodly in his sight. Now that's a hurdle that must be accepted. And that's why, of course, he said, repent. If you don't believe that you're ungodly, you won't feel any necessity of repenting, which is simply to acknowledge our falling short, to accept God's strong indictment of every one of us, bow before it, whether we like it or not, accept what Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Not just slightly naughty, desperately wicked. Not your life. Says the heart is deceitful. Your life may be above board. Maybe you are being commended for the way you live your life by your fellow citizens, but in the sight of God, in all his perfection and in all his holiness, his indictment is the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We have a sinful nature that needs washing and cleansing, and we need forgiveness, every last one of us. So that's one of the first major hurdles, and this is why so many people turn their backs on the gospel. They do not accept this indictment. They will not admit to it. They'll give you an argument on it. Oh, I haven't robbed banks. I don't even use bad language. I don't take crack or dope. I'm not an alcoholic and so on. I'm a pretty good citizen. They have an awful hard time to bow before and accept that label, I am ungodly. And interestingly enough, it says that those are the only kind of people that God will justify. What an interesting combination of terms, that God will declare righteous the ungodly. He won't declare righteous the self-righteous. He won't declare righteous those people who are going by their own standards or human standards. No, there's no justification for them. You have to bite the dust and eat that label, take it. I am ungodly in the sight of the Lord Most Holy. That's the first obstacle. The second obstacle is just as difficult, perhaps more so with some. The second obstacle is this. They must accept this statement. It is to him that worketh not. There has to be a repudiation of all human merit and all human works. That's tough for some people. That's really hard. A lot of nice, good, decent people. That's a tough one for them to bow before. Now, you mean that all that I have done is of no avail as far as getting to heaven is concerned? That's right. And that's a hard pill to swallow. It's built right into our human nature that we can achieve the favor of God. And we can pull on our own bootstraps and try harder and do the best we can. And God will have to let us into heaven. Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. That's a pretty strong statement. That's pretty clear. You can't monkey around with that one. That's what he said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, the first hurdle, accept the label, ungodly. Second problem, to him that worketh not. And we must give up all ideas that somehow we can get merit in God's sight. I heard one of these fellows on TV, one of the prominent positive thinkers. In fact, it was on a Donahue show, which isn't worth watching most of the time. But the preacher was on, and they were talking about going to heaven. And the preacher said, "Well, I think..." Donahue asked him a pointed question about his potential for getting to heaven, and the man said, "Oh," he said, "God will like you, Phil, and someday he'll say, 'Come on in, Phil. Come on in through the pearly gates,' and so on." And at the very end of one of those programs, some brave Christian soul, I believe, stood up and said, "What do you tell people about how to get to heaven?" The first sensible question in the whole hour. And it was right at the very end, the credits were all starting to roll. And if he had quoted John 3:16, even that little bit would have pleased me greatly. But he floundered around. He said, "Well," he said, "you just have to ask God about that. Ask God about that." What a stupid answer. With millions of people watching that, to give a testimony for Christ. And his whole idea is, you're a decent sort of a chap, the Lord will let you in. Everybody's going to muddle into heaven somehow, they seem to think. And that God's just going to promiscuously throw out his forgiveness without any requirement of repentance. The Lord Jesus said in one of his statements, "If he repents, accept him. If he repents, forgive him." That's important. That's important in the church today. And I'm appalled and amazed at some of the nonsense that's going on in our evangelical churches today. People who have sat under the gospel for years, brought up in the church and under the sound of evangelical truth, but they get into a mess with hubby or wife or children. And they'll say, when they are counseled with and warned, they will say something like this, "Well, I know it's not right. And I know the Bible is against that. But I'm going to do it anyhow. Because God will forgive me. God is gracious and forgiving. And he will forgive me." To which I reply, "Sister, don't count on it. Don't count on it. If he repents, forgive him." The Lord Jesus doesn't throw out his forgiveness promiscuously. It's a response to the genuine confession of our hearts that we need a Savior. We have grieved God, and we come to him contritely, asking for his forgiveness and his repentance. To him that worketh not. But the third item in that text is, "But believeth on him who justifies the ungodly." His faith is counted to him for righteousness. That started away over in Genesis 15:6 when God first said it to Abraham. It's repeated in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. His faith was counted for righteousness. That's a great statement. His faith, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I take him, is coming to the Lord Jesus. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And it goes on to say, "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." You remember from your high school, grade school grammar days that certain phrases are on the same parallel with each other, in apposition to each other. "He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." Scripturally, to believe involves coming to him. And coming to him is believing on him. They go together. They fit together. And it's when we do that that we experience Christ in our lives. It says his faith is counted to him for righteousness. You may remember, years ago, we used to have single dollar bills. And on those dollar bills, believe it or not, was written some words, and it wasn't just the word goodbye, as you might think. On that dollar bill, there was written these words. This is to certify that there is on deposit in the Treasury of the United States $1 in silver payable to the bearer on demand. That was written on the dollar bill some years ago. Now, the government knows you can't go around with a wheelbarrow to the grocery store and the gas station divvying out silver to pay for your bills. So the government made an arrangement. We'll just print it on special paper with special plates and special signatures and special seals, a dollar bill which will represent a dollar in silver, and you'll use that. It's just made of paper. You can light a match to it, same as you can a newspaper. It'll go up in flame and smoke. My dad, for many years, was chief engineer in the Toronto Dominion Bank building at King and Bay Street in Chicago, now replaced with a big skyscraper. But once or two a month, he had the job with some of the bank officials of going into a special room with a special incinerator where they would take old bills, $1 million of old bills, and throw them in the furnace to burn them up. They went up just as good as a bunch of newspapers would go. But Uncle Sam says, listen, I'll accept the paper. I'll count that paper for silver. God says, listen, you can't get enough righteousness to satisfy me, but I'll tell you what I'll do. If I see in your heart faith in my only begotten Son, whom I love and with whom I am well pleased, if you put your faith and trust him, I'll accept your faith as righteousness. That's what happens. His faith is counted for righteousness, just as that dollar bill was counted for silver. And that's the arrangement God has made. And so we have righteousness counted toward us because of our trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, it does say in that dollar bill also that there is on deposit in the Treasury of the United States enough silver to cover the demands of that dollar and your dollars. And the beautiful truth of the gospel is that there is on deposit in God's bank the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness enough to cover us and to supply the righteousness that he gives us by faith. And so it says in the New Testament, his faith is counted for righteousness. In Romans 3 it says, there is a righteousness of God which is to all and upon all who believe. Same truth. Him who knew no sin, God made to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we have to have that righteousness. God's demand is for perfection. There is a righteousness which God demands of all of us, but bless the Lord, there's a righteousness which God supplies for all of us. And of all the perfection that is Christ's is counted as ours when we come to him. Now, that involves what it says, coming to him. I think there's a lot of church members that are just kidding themselves that they're really saved people. They believe all the truths of the gospel, but they never really come to Jesus like a little child. They never really come to him. We all have to come the same way, not just the little children in Pioneer Girls and Boys Brigade or Awana or in VBS and so on. We don't come in a different way. We come as little children. Jesus said, except you be converted, except you turn around again and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. That's why older people are saved in small proportions compared to the little boys and girls, because they have to turn around and go back. That's hard to do. Except you turn again, go back to the level of childlikeness and simplicity and come to Jesus, you can't be saved. You'll never enter the kingdom of God. And the older we get, starting in our teens and 20s and 30s, and the higher we go, the worse it gets. We get so sophisticated and we know it all. We have all the answers. And it's an awful long road back to the level of childlikeness where we bow at the feet of Jesus and ask him to be our Savior, invite him into our hearts. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifies, who declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness because there is on deposit in God's bank all the perfection and the righteousness which is Jesus Christ, for which God is willing to count as ours. Let me mention again something I made mention of the other night, and it will bear repetition. Very often in memorial funeral services that I use that phrase in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are debtors to us. Forgive us our trespasses. And note carefully precisely what you say in that prayer. You don't say forgive our debts or forgive our trespasses. You say forgive us our debts. That's different. Forgive us our trespasses. God doesn't forgive your debts. He's willing to forgive you your debts because somebody else has paid them. And that's brought out in the opening chapters of Ephesians and Colossians when it speaks, in whom we have the forgiveness of our sins, then it goes on to say, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through the price that he paid. That's how we get the forgiveness of our sins. God insists that your debts be paid. They must be paid. And since we can never pay by our own enabling or strength the debt of obedience and righteousness of perfection that we owe to him, we're just plain sunk. And since we are to be penalized for our trespasses, the Lord Jesus came into the world and died for you and for me and took the penalty for us. And so we can say, Lord, forgive us our debts because Jesus paid them for me. I accept his payment on the cross for my sins. And forgive me my trespasses, but only because the Lord Jesus Christ took the penalty and took the judgment for my trespasses that I richly deserve. We have to learn to do that, to come to him.